very gratifying to know that one does occasionally say something or write something that stimulates a little thinking. There are a few things I would like to say relative to the book that has been presented to you, God the Son, and also some of the things that were said yesterday morning. I'm glad that the book has stimulated quite a lot of thinking. The first time I handled it, first time I saw it after it came off the press, out of the publisher's office, a sister brought it to me. She had bought it somewhere else. And later she was joined by a brother. And really, some of the strange things that they had relative to the person of Christ upset me to such an extent that I went to the elder brethren of that assembly. And the elder brethren of that assembly have decided that they are going to have a series of meetings just on pure Christian doctrine in this fall. This sister had the idea that somehow or another, God the Father produced God the Son away back in eternity somewhere. Now, there are others that probably have such a misconception in the subconscious, but I would like to emphasize this afternoon that God is a triunity. And each person in that triunity is equal in all things to the other, relative to essence and eternality. Some of the men who have attended the men's class will maybe be tired of hearing this statement called from some of the old Puritan writers. The Father is not superior to the Son, and the Son is not inferior to the Father, and the Spirit is equal to each. Relative to what was said yesterday morning, just a hint at the so-called kenosis theory, which is based upon the Greek word that is used in Philippians 2 and speaks of our Lord Jesus emptying himself. I am sure that the young brother who asked this question did not for a moment think of what he was saying. Mr. Gunn, if the Lord Jesus didn't empty himself of his deity, of what then did he empty himself? Well, I thought yesterday morning we had made that quite clear. He emptied himself of the outward manifestations of his deity. We try to give an understanding of that word form, and I think I quoted Vincent as saying that it was the perfect expression of a perfect essence. Majesty, eminence, glory, the worship of angels, of seraphim, of cherubim. All these are the outward expressions of deity in heaven. And our Lord Jesus emptied himself of these. Then he appeared in another form, the form of a bond slave. Obedience, submission, servitude. Oh, thank God that he ever assumed that other form. For he did it for you, and he did it for me. But he did not lay aside his deity. Let me quote to you the words of C.F. Hogg. We mentioned him yesterday morning. He was the companion of Mr. Harold St. John that came so frequently to the old Seacliff conferences. Deity, emptied of deity, is nonentity. And I think that's worth remembering. Deity, emptied of deity, is nonentity. Well, you say, that doesn't really explain some of the language that we have in the New Testament. We do gather the impression that the Son is inferior to the Father, and that the Father is superior to the Son. Let me remind you that our blessed Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And I would like to place a point of emphasis there. Now, I know that he also spoke of being sent by the Father, And he also said, the Father is greater than I. It has pleased God, who is one in himself. I, Jehovah, am one God, and there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it has pleased God to manifest himself in the threefold distinction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me again emphasize that each person in the Godhead is equal to the other. How does human history really begin? In the beginning, God. Let's get that. In the beginning, God. How will human history on earth end? Now our blessed Lord Jesus, when eventually he establishes the kingdom, he must reign until he has vanquished every enemy. And the last enemy is death. And when he has vanquished every enemy, he will abdicate the throne of the kingdom in order that God be all in all. How does it begin? In the beginning, God in his blessed eternal triunity. And how will it end? God in his blessed eternal triunity. Now, in between those two points, something has happened. What is it? Each person in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each person in the Godhead has voluntarily and temporarily assumed a certain position in order to accomplish the plan of redemption. The Father has assumed the place of sovereignty. The Son has assumed a place of submission to the Father. And the Spirit has assumed a place of submission to the Father and the Son. But these are voluntarily, temporary positions in order that the plan of redemption be accomplished. But I repeat again, that's somewhat a statement of a riddle from the old Puritan preachers. The Father is not superior to the Son. The Son is not inferior to the Father. And the Spirit is equal to each. Now, I think some of the questions that are coming to us, feedback from the reading of this book, I think some of the questions do not arise from indistinctive writing. They arise from careless reading. And so I would suggest that you go back and you read it again. It is not skim milk you're reading. This is the strong meat of the Word of God. You assimilate it slowly. Read it carefully. If you have bought a copy, I would say it's the best investment that your dollars have had for some time. Now let us read from John's Gospel, chapter 17. I felt I had to make some of those statements unmistakably clear, and I hope they are clear. We shall begin our reading, John 17, at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the word. Neither pray I for these alone. It is grand to be in the sanctuary and listen to the Master pray. We have heard it said that God answered all of his prayers. And that is stated in connection with this particular prayer, and maybe we'll make mention of that later on, but I question the statement very much. Did the Father answer that prayer on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Eventually, when our Lord returns in glory, we read that they that pierced him, they'll wail because of him. And that raises a doubt in my mind as to whether the Lord always answers the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And that statement cannot be a premise for the interpretation of this interesting prayer, although it is frequently so used. Yesterday morning we were looking at the first paragraph when our Lord Jesus prayed for himself, verses 1 to 5. Now in the paragraph we have read this afternoon, he is praying for his immediate disciples. A very, very interesting part of his prayer. Praying for those men he had called around him, those men who had accompanied with him for those approximately three and a half years of his public ministry. And in his prayer, he has given to us a portrait, a word portrait of the early Christians. If you want to know what the early Christians were like, in many respects, just read this prayer and read it carefully. For I repeat, in this that we have read, we have a word portrait of those disciples, those men who eventually became the apostles of the Christian church, early Christians indeed. And I am sure we would all like, in some measure, to be like those holy men that God so used in those centuries ago. A number of years ago, there was a Roman Catholic priest in Warsaw, Poland. And he became conscious of his own personal sin before God. While he was speaking words of absolution to others, he was very much depressed about his own relationship with God. And he heard of two nuns in a nunnery, quite some considerable distance from Warsaw, two nuns who had remarkable peace. So he determined to visit these two elderly ladies in their nunnery. And when he arrived there, instead of the nuns confessing to the priest confessed to the nuns. And he told them of his distress and how it bothered him that he sinned so frequently. And the things he wanted to do, he couldn't do. And the things that he didn't want to do, they were the very things that he did. And he was very much concerned about his relationship with God. Those two beloved sisters in Christ brought out the word of God, and they read to him from the Holy Scriptures, and they who enjoyed such peace that others knew about it, directed him to the cross and to the Savior, and Mr. Zeroski was led to the Lord, and he went back to Warsaw and began to preach the gospel of divine grace from his pulpit. It took Rome a little while to catch up with what was going on, but eventually, of course, the axe fell, and Zeroski was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. But in the meantime, a work of grace had arisen, and through his preaching of the gospel, many souls were saved, so that when he was excommunicated, about half of the congregation went with him. And so he gathered them together, a true shepherd at heart. He gathered them together as sheep. And they rent together the Word of God, and to the best of their ability and knowledge, they started to carry out the Word of God. And just at that point, God directed James Lees to Warsaw. I think he had heard of this Mr. Zerosky, and so James Lees, if you've read his biography, you will have been blessed by it. If you haven't, then there's a blessing in store for you. You can get a hold of it now. It's entitled, James Lee, the Shepherd of Lonely Souls. And he sought out Zerosky and taught him the ways of the Lord more perfectly. And the assembly was established. When Russia took over Poland, of course, everything had to be regimented. And so a commissioner eventually called on Mr. Zerosky. What is the name of your congregation? We haven't any name. We don't take any name. Oh, but you'll have to have a name in order that you be registered with the authorities. So Mr. Zerosky went into an explanation of how we only accepted the names of the Bible, that we were Christians, that we were brethren, that we were disciples. Still the commissioner pressed, you must have a name. We have no name, said Mr. Zerosky. We are just simply the followers of the first Christians. All right, said the commissioner, that's your name. And the assembly in Warsaw is registered to this day with the Russian authorities as the followers of the first Christians. Now, there's only one thing better than that, and that is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. But in Warsaw today, the assembly is registered as the followers of the first Christians. Now, if we look at this paragraph carefully, I trust that we too will want to be followers of these first Christians. I want to look with you, first of all, at their relationship to God, the Father. Then at their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then at their relationship, the one to the other. And finally, at their relationship to the world. As to their relationship to the Father, we read these two very important little statements. The Lord Jesus said in his prayer, thine they were. And then he says, thine they are. Thine they were. Thine they are. They belong to God by sovereign choice. I repeat, they belong to God by sovereign choice. Oh, says someone, now you're approaching another difficult subject, the subject of election. Well, you know, there are many things in the Word of God that we do not understand, but we certainly may enjoy them in spite of our ignorance. And I think this is one of the subjects. I don't think it's so very difficult to understand, but some of the Lord's people apparently think so. But understand it or otherwise, it is something we thoroughly enjoy, that our Heavenly Father has made choice of us, and that we were His and we are His, for nothing changes that relationship. The tenses of time have no effect whatever upon it. At a Winnipeg conference about 18 months ago, at a panel discussion, this was one of the points that was raised. Can you please give us an understanding of the doctrine of election? And unfortunately, it was my turn to start off the discussion. So I tried to explain what I thought was the meaning of election. And then I stole a story from our brother August Van Ryn and told that story, and I have told it in some of the assemblies here in Toronto. The story of two little girls at school that got to quarreling, and they got to the hair-pulling and the scratching stage. And finally, the one finished off the other completely by saying, you just ain't nobody, and you really ain't nobody. You ain't got any real daddy, you ain't got any mommy, you just ain't nobody. That crushed and broken-hearted little girl went home. She threw herself into the arms of her mother, and she said, oh, mommy, aren't you my really mommy? Ain't I got any daddy? Am I just adopted, that's all? Well, that little mother took her up on her knee and cuddled and kissed her and told her a lovely story. Back to school she went to find her little antagonist, and when she found her, she said, "It's you that ain't nobody, and you really ain't nobody. You know, my mama and my daddy, they wanted a baby girl. And they went down to a lovely hospital, and there were lovely nurses all in white, just like white angels. And one of those lovely nurses took my papa and my mama up to the nursery. And they didn't look in any of the blue bassinets. They looked in all the pink bassinets, and they came to the very last one. And there was the finest, the loveliest, chubbiest baby girl. That's me. You ain't nobody because your mama had to take what they got." I went home that evening, enjoying wonderful hospitality in a Christian home. There's a little boy about 7.5 or 8 years of age, and he entertained me while the other members of the family were very busy doing this and that and the other thing. And I sensed that he had something to say to me, but he seemed just a little backward. So eventually I got him close enough, and I got my arm around his little shoulders and kind of squeezed him a little bit, and he looked up into my face and he said, "Mr. Gunn, I'm my mummy's choice too." And I thought, tender little fellow, lovely little fellow, too tender and young to understand the complexities of this life, and I just dismissed it, thinking that he hadn't understood. But after the children were all in bed, and my host and hostess and myself were sitting around the kitchen table having a bedtime snack, I repeated what the little fellow had said. And the mother looked at me and she said, "Didn't you know, Mr. Gunn?" "Know what?" "Didn't you know that all of our children are adopted?" "What? All six of them?" "All six of them. Every last one we have chosen ourselves." Oh, beloved saints of God, he chose me. He chose me. Well, you say that doesn't explain really the intricacies of election. Listen, don't for one moment subscribe to the doctrine that some are ordained to life and some are ordained to death. Some are ordained for heaven and some are ordained for hell, for it is not in this holy book. Not a word of it. Man was ruined by the fall. We were all lost, completely wrecked by sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so the death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. John's Gospel tells us the Lord Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world. Why? It was already condemned, that's why. But out of the wreckage, God has been pleased to salvage something. And he has a purpose in so doing. He is salvaging out of humanity lost and ruined by the fall that which will display in the ages to come the marvels of his grace. And oh, it thrills the soul that we, poor mortals, have been chosen by him. "Thine they were," said the Lord Jesus in his prayer, "and thine they are." And I dare not doubt it. I wouldn't doubt it. I believe that I am his by sovereign selection. What about their relationship to the Lord Jesus? Did you notice in our reading? Oh, I wish I had read it more carefully and with greater emphasis. But did you notice a little expression that the Lord in his prayer uses 4 times? He speaks of the man which thou gavest me. 2 times in verse 6 he says this, the man which thou gavest me. And then he speaks of it again in verse 9, verse 11. The man which thou gavest me. Do you realize, beloved child of God, that we, oh, this is true of every Christian, wheresoever he may be, that we are a paternal gift to the Lord Jesus? I repeat it, we are a paternal gift to the Lord Jesus. The Father's gift to the Son. Now thank God, He has given the Son to me, to you. He gave His Son for us to begin with. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nearly 60 years ago, 2 or 3 miles from here, as a young teenager, as my mother explained John 3:16 to me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I realized that God had given Christ for me all that He had, the darling of His bosom, they had given Him for me. Ah, but I know something more today. He has given Him to me so that He is Christ in my heart, the very hope of glory. And I repeat again, every Christian, every child of God is a paternal gift the Father has given each to His Son. And the Son could say in prayer, the men that Thou hast given me out of the world. Now, what do you do with a gift? When you appreciate it, of course you do. And you take the very best care of that gift. You will give it quite a prominent place. You will see that it is protected from damage. And has He done that with this gift? Of course He has. There's a rather interesting word in verse 12 used by our blessed Lord. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Now, throughout this prayer, there are two verbs to keep. The one means to preserve, to handle carefully. We read of these men that were given to Him out of the world, that they kept the Word of God. Verse 6, they have kept Thy Word. They have preserved in their hearts the Word of God. But that is not the verb that we have in verse 12. The verb in verse 12 is to defend or to guard, which presupposes, of course, danger, presupposes enmity, presupposes a foe. And we have indeed a trinity of evil pursuing us constantly. Yet, wonder of all wonders, He guards us. He defends us. The prayer of our Lord is that now, in His absence, the Father would continue this service and keep them from the evil one. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did for these early disciples, these first Christians. They were kept, they were guarded by the Lord Jesus. There are many things that we could look at in this prayer that the Lord Jesus did for these who were given to Him out of the world. He taught them the Word of God. He guarded them. He prayed for them. All the solicitous care of the Lord Jesus for these that were given to Him out of the world. And so as to their relationship with the Father, they were His by sovereign choice. And of course they were His by redemptive right. For we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. He spared not His own Son, but He handed Him over to all the ignominy and shame for us. The Father paid the price of redemption, and in full. Now, as redeemed, He hands us over to His Son. We are the paternal gift to the Son of God. Now let us think of their relationship, the one to the other. And this is where that point arises that I made mention of earlier relative to the answering of all the prayers of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus prayed for them that they might be one even as He and the Father were one. One gets kind of tired of reading some of the commentaries on John's Gospel Especially when they come to this point and they say, of course, this is only organic oneness. That they are never one in purpose. And that it's not necessary that they be one in the expression of their life. They are one, organically one, and that is all that the Lord Jesus meant. I don't believe that. And I think we'll look at that maybe tomorrow afternoon. Thank God we are one organically. For we have all been baptized in one spirit into one body, and we are all members in particular of the body of Christ. To use an Old Testament picture, we are bound together in the same bundle of life. We have a common life. We make up that one body. We are that one pearl of great price. We are that one flock of which Christ is the shepherd. And we are one in Him as well as one with Him. He is the head. We are the members of the body. And the head that's the life that's in the risen head is the life that permeates all parts of the body. Very definitely, we are organically one. But I think if you read this prayer carefully, you will see that there has to be the outward expression of that oneness. Otherwise, the world can't believe. For that's what he prays for. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the body of Christ. The unity of the Spirit, which is the body, in the body of Christ. We have been all baptized in one Spirit into one body. There you have the unity of the Spirit. But we are to maintain that unity. And again, beloved saints of God, this is something that's to be enjoyed. I hope you enjoy your Christianity. There are a lot of people that don't, you know. There are a lot of people that just do not seem to enjoy their Christianity. In traveling, I think this has been one of the greatest blessings in one's life. To discover a fellow believer, another member of the body of Christ in places where you never expected it. I was going to California a few years ago, and I decided not to fly this time, to take it easy and go by train just toward the closing days of train traffic. And so I got a roomette, and I thought I could be in that roomette in seclusion and quietness and there relax and there study. I woke up early in the morning, and was I ever cold? It was really like a deep freeze rather than a roomette. And I got into my clothing, and I went and sought the trainman, and he came back and investigated, and he said, "I'm sorry, sir, but the steam pipe is frozen up. We can't do anything until we get to Kansas City." And so I spent the greater part of that morning walking up and down the corridor trying to keep warm. And at Kansas City, they brought on mechanics, and they finally thawed it out. At noon, I was hungry, and I was tired, and I was irritable, just a little bit grouchy. You never get that way, do you? At any rate, I went into the diner. There was only one empty seat. And of course, the steward put me in that empty seat. And there were two men sitting across and another chap to the left of me. And I tried to pigeonhole the fellow on the left first of all, but I couldn't pigeonhole him at all. I'd never seen the like of him before. He looked like a wild man from Borneo. But I pigeonholed the two in front. And I thought to myself, here are two business executives. So I'll be all alone here. There's no Christian fellowship here. And finally my lunch came and I bowed my head and gave thanks for it. And when I opened my eyes, the man immediately in front of me, he said, "Did you hear Billy Graham last night?" I said, "No, I'm sorry, I didn't. I was trying to sleep in a roomette, a cold roomette." "Oh," he said, "he was grand last night. I don't think I ever heard him preach the gospel clearer than he did last night." When you know the outcome of that, we had a delightful time of Christian fellowship. I don't remember even telling them who I was. They never told me who they were, but I did find out that they were Christians, and they were executives of some insurance corporation. But did we ever have a delightful period of time? Why? Ah, we were one in Christ, beloved saints of God. I repeat, this is something to be enjoyed. These are the things this side of heaven that contribute to a successful Christian life. Every last one of them. Well, I'm related to Him. I'm related to Him. I can lift my eyes and I can say, my Father. The little fellow said to me, I'm my mummy's choice, Mr. Gunn. I'm my Father's choice. And I'm related to the blessed Lord Jesus. Just imagine. I'm a gift to Him. He is the better of having me. In fact, we all together are the complementary part of Him who filleth all in all. Try and solve that one. That's beyond human understanding. That we are the complementary part of Him that filleth everything in every way. And we are related the one to the other. All bound together in the same bundle of life. Now let me call your attention to our relationship to the world. There are four very, very important statements here in the prayer of our Lord. He says, first of all, thou gavest them me out of the world. Get that. Verse 6, out of the world. Then farther down the chapter, he says, they are in the world. And then farther down the chapter, he says, they're not of the world. And then he says, in verse 18, farther down still, I sent them into the world. Young folk, get a hold of those four statements of our Lord. And He made no mistakes, and He's not mistaken here. We have been taken out of the world. Notwithstanding, we're in the world. We are not of the world, and yet we have been sent back into the world. Let me try and break this down a little. We have been taken out of the world, shall we say, spiritually. We have broken relationship with Adam, the head. We have formed a new relationship as we have seen with Christ. But we have been taken out of the world spiritually. I repeat, we have broken relationship with the head of humanity. We've been taken out of the world spiritually. But we are in the world physically. Here we live. Here is our livelihood. We are here until God wills to take us away. Our times are in His hand. I hurried to a hospital yesterday between the morning and the afternoon, and I stood and held an emaciated hand. Just a little bag of bones. And I prayed with the dear brother. He could form my name on his lips, but it was inaudible to me. And there his family stood around that bed. He's just going out. Maybe he's gone. Even as I speak, he may be at home with the Lord. But we've been taken out of the world, but we're still in the world. In the will of God, to remain here until He either comes for us or calls us to be with Him. But we're not off the world, or are we? Are we? Can we all say we're not off the world? We have been taken out of the world spiritually, and we are alive in Christ Jesus, no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. We're in the world. physically. Here we make our livelihood. Here we remain in the will of God. But we're not off the world, shall we say, ethically. Do we subscribe to the philosophies of the world, to the world's systems of thinking, to the world's system of acting? Are we part of the world ethically? Do we do business as the world does business? Or do we conduct our business in a Christ-like manner? There are some, and I'm afraid this is not true of them, but it should be true of us all, that we're not of the world ethically. Our demeanor, our behavior should be altogether distinct to that of the world. And then we are sent back into the world representatively. He's gone. Led them out as far as Bethany and with his hands over them in blessing. And I heard somebody question this the other day, and he has every right to question it, just as I have every right to believe it. I believe when the Lord Jesus stood with his hands over his disciples, he was pronouncing the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And as he spoke, clouds received him out of their sight. He's gone. Corporately speaking, he is now seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we are his representatives here. I repeat it. We are his representatives here. What is our relationship to the world? We've been taken out of it. Yet we live in it. Notwithstanding, we are not off it. But we are sent back into it representatively, to be representatives of our blessed Lord Jesus during the time of his absence. Now there's a portrait of the early Christians. There's a portrait of those disciples, the immediate disciples of our Lord. They were related to the Father. They were his by choice. They were related to the Son, for they were the Father's gift to the Son. They were related the one to the other. They were bound together with a common life and a common purpose. And yet, they had broken all relationship with the world. Let me ask you, beloved child of God, are you a follower of the first Christians? I repeat, there's only one thing better, and that is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. But here's the portrait. It was true of those men, and very true of them after Pentecost, particularly true of them after Pentecost. Is it true of us? I think some of these things ought to challenge our hearts. Oh, I think some of us don't enjoy our Christianity. Now, I know there's the possibility of a man taking himself altogether too seriously, and I sympathize with the individual that does that. I think we need a sense of humor. I think we need to learn to laugh at ourselves sometimes. I think it makes you feel good when you come upon some of your own boners if you just sit down and laugh at yourself. I think that's good. But oh, just to be a follower of the first Christians, not taking ourselves too seriously, but enjoying our Christianity. Now, just before I sit down, I want to call your attention to something more. Let's read verse 13 together. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, one other time he told them he was going away and he wouldn't be back for a while. Do you know what he said to them on that occasion? Peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Well, I'm glad he said that, you know. Because I think there are some people imagine they can find these things in the world. The world hasn't any peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And if they did have it, they would be very stingy with it, I'm sure. Let not your heart be troubled. He bequeathed his peace to his own. What is he doing here? My joy, he said. Have you ever tried to enter into his joy? That deep, unfathomable well of joy that amidst all the persecution and the antagonism and the hatred and the hostility even in his own family, there it was, ever bubbling up. My joy, my joy, my joy. What's his prayer? That my joy might be fulfilled in them. That the joy that I have might be brought to completion. That it might be filled to the full in their experience. I hope you enjoy your Christianity.